Consider again the words that John Finney read to us earlier in the service from 1 Corinthians 1. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Many English translations have, instead of folly, foolishness. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Why? Why does the message of the cross seem so foolish to so many? Because the cross is the opposite of what we expect from a king. It's the opposite of what we would expect from a son of God. Remember that this is what the people who mock Jesus while he's on the cross say, isn't it? Right? We looked at those statements in last week's sermon. If Jesus is the Son of God, the promised King who's going to reign forever, who's come to rescue his people and usher in this kingdom of God, how can he be arrested and condemned to death? How can he die humiliated, exposed, weak, bleeding? That seems completely foolish. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." No one was looking for a crucified Savior. The Jews were looking for one who would perform the signs that they desired, throwing off the Romans, exhibiting military and political might. Yes, healing and feeding and stilling the waves and the wind, but then exercising such power for what they considered the good of the nation, throwing off the yoke of Rome. The Greeks, on the other hand, were looking for a super Socrates, a philosopher who would engage with their intellectual heritage, who would have a dialogue with them, who would argue with them and try to convince them to be like them, but a little bit cleverer than they were. They weren't looking for one who would say, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you," and speak with such authority. And hey, Socrates died a noble death, drinking hemlock in the presence of his friends. Not a humiliating death, like Jesus hanging bloody and naked on a cross. How can anyone worship a God like that? But Paul tells us that Christ crucified is the real power of God. Christ crucified is the sign the Jews should have been looking for, and the wisdom of God, what the Greeks thought they were seeking. And here at the cross, God shows clearly, "This one is my son. He has accomplished the work I sent him to do. He has made it possible for me to be both merciful and just, to forgive the guilty and to see that all guilt is punished." God shows that Jesus is his son, so that you and I might respond in the same way the centurion responds in this text. Truly, this is the Son of God. Well, how does God show that? How does God verify, even while his son is suffering on the cross and dying, how does God show, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased"? Well, this morning we want to look at seven events that bear witness to this truth, all seven recorded in this passage in Matthew. Four acts of God, and then three acts of men. So listen and then ask yourself, How must I respond? So first of all, four acts of God. Now, just a little footnote here. Don't call these acts of nature. There's not some person nature out there, Mother Nature, who's doing these acts. This is God, God at work. So let's call them acts of God. So first of all, darkness. Darkness. Verse 45. Jesus has been on the cross for hours already. And verse 45 tells us that at noon, when the sun is at its zenith, there was darkness over all the land for 3 hours. From noon to 3 p.m., darkness. Now, you know, sometimes here in Charlotte, we'll have an early thunderstorm come through, and even at noon, it can get, you know, kind of dark. You look out your window and you think, what's going on? Wow, that's a dark cloud. But Matthew doesn't say it got kind of dark, right? Rather, this darkness seems to echo the plague of darkness that came over Egypt at the time of Moses. What God describes in Exodus 10:21 as a darkness that can be felt. And in Exodus, we go on to read, they could not see one another because of that darkness. I think this was a similar darkness. And so this was a mysterious event that shocked the people around the cross. You know, all the mocking that we considered last week, all that is recorded before the darkness falls. Once the darkness falls, we don't read any more of the mocking. We have the people try to give him the wine and the person saying, hey, let's wait and see, maybe Elijah's going to appear. But that's not words of mocking. Those are people who are missing the point of what's going on. But they're no longer mocking Jesus on the cross. I think the reaction is, what in the world is happening? Well, why does God send darkness? I think because Jesus is the light of the world. And the light of the world is dying on the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, though planned by God and used by God for His glory, is the quintessential act of evil. It's the culmination of man's rebellion against God. As we, like those farmers in Jesus' parable, right, that the Lord of the vineyard hires out his vineyard to them, and then he sends the messengers and they beat them and kill them, and then he sends his son and they kill him, thinking that the inheritance will then be theirs. That's what's going on here. And they deserve, don't they, the punishment that comes to those farmers in the parable. He sends his army and slaughters them. The quintessential act of evil. The act proves that its perpetrators are walking in figurative darkness, even as they are covered with black, deepest darkness. So God sees to it that this act takes place. The final murder of Jesus takes place in darkness. That's the first act of God, darkness. Second act of God, the curtain of the temple, verse 51 tells us, was torn in two from top to bottom. Why does God bring this about? First of all, note the order, top to bottom. So this wasn't, you know, some zealot who was for Jesus and opposed to the temple coming in with a sword and slashing it and then pulling it back and ripping it from that bottom slash all the way up to the top. No, this slash started at the top. Only God could do that, and ripped it all the way down. A supernatural act. Second thing to note about this, we can't be completely sure which curtain in the temple this was, but given the overarching story of the Bible, could well have been, and I think it was, the curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place. And remember, into the most holy place, who would go in? Only the high priest. And the high priest only once a year. And as Hebrews 9:7 reminds us, even he, when he goes into the most holy place, that one time every year, figuratively into the presence of God, he only goes in after having offered sacrifices to cover his own sins and the sins of the people, because he's going in as a representative of all the people. But with Jesus' death, the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. Because through this once and for all sacrifice, he has cleansed everyone who comes to God by faith in Christ. And that entrance into the holiest place is now open for us. Jesus dies. The penalty's paid. And now we all can enter into that holiest place, into the literal presence of God, having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You see, why did God prohibit the Israelites, other Israelites, from walking into that holiest place? Because of sin, because of moral filth, because they were not fit to enter. They have to be cleansed before they can enter. But through Jesus' sacrifice, that sin is washed away. And we are then clean. We are without blemish. We are fit to come into God's very presence as his beloved children. So God tore the temple, tore the curtain of the temple in two. So access to him is now open to everyone. But be careful. Be careful here. Don't look down on those ancient sacrifices, on the rituals that God himself prescribed for the Israelites until this day of Jesus' death. Remember, Jesus comes to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, as he told us back in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus didn't abolish the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus fulfilled it. The temple, the sacrifices, all teach us, even today when we go back to them, they teach us about Jesus. And so study them. Learn about Jesus from those old sacrifices. All of them are pointers to the work of Christ that God used to prepare his people before Christ came so that they might understand what he was doing when he did come. And for us today, to go back and read and get deeper insights into the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So praise God for the sacrificial system. Jesus fulfills it all on the cross. Third act. End of verse 51, beginning of verse 52. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. I don't know how many of you have experienced earthquakes, but we lived in California for about 3 years, and there was one earthquake when I was on the second floor of a building, and I was just standing there, and suddenly, you know, the floor below me started rolling. And it's a very weird feeling to have something that you think is solid and firm start moving underneath your feet. And if the rocks split because of this earthquake and the tombs were opened because of this earthquake, What they experienced was much more than the 6.0 Richter scale earthquake that I experienced. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, earthquakes are prophesied for the day of the Lord, the day of final judgment. And here we have a foreshadowing of that final day. Mankind's rebellion that culminates in the murder of the Son of God will lead to the destruction of the world as we know it. And what seems most solid will pass away. It will be shaken. But Jesus died so that we need not suffer when this world is destroyed. He can be all to us when this passing world is over, and we can worship him forever. Fourth event, the bodies of saints are raised from the dead. Second half of verse 52 through 53. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, it's a euphemism for having died, were raised. And coming out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. D.A. Carson and others suggest that this raising of the dead was simultaneous, not with Jesus' death, but with his resurrection. And I tend to agree with them. Can't be sure, but I tend to agree with them. The tombs are open because of the earthquake. Okay? The earthquake happens, the rocks split. Tombs are open. But now this is a separate act of God. Raising of these saints who have died. And I think Matthew puts it at this point in the narrative so that Jesus' resurrection is rightly seen as part and parcel of the cross. That they have to go together, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Also, by putting this sign here and relating it to us at this point in the narrative, Matthew is balancing signs of God's mercy with signs of God's judgment twice. Darkness and the earthquake are signs of God's judgment. The tearing of the curtain and the raising of the dead are signs of God's mercy. Death makes mercy possible. And so the two come together. So through this picture, God is displaying Jesus as the first fruits of the dead, as we read later in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." And so Jesus is raised, and immediately we see he's not alone in this. He is the first fruit. More are raised. There's another curiosity about these raised bodies. Are they like Lazarus, resuscitated and they will die again? Or are these now permanent, glorified bodies? I think it's the latter that would fit the picture better, but of course we can't be positive about that since Scripture doesn't tell us. But now, look at these four events again. Okay, we had the darkness, we have the curtain torn, we have the earth shaking, and we have the dead raised. Through these four events, God is highlighting what is happening through these events. What is happening on the cross? His son, his precious son, is being murdered horribly. And he is providing for our sins, providing the penalty for our sins, opening the way into his very presence for sinners deserving condemnation. Those are the four acts of God. Now let's look at the three acts of men. We're not going to do these in the order that they are in the text. We're going to start with Joseph, verse 57 and following. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. This was a very risky act by Joseph, even though he was a well-known and powerful person. He's identifying himself with this man who has just been condemned to death as an enemy of the state. Nevertheless, he steps out and approaches the governor and asks for the body, asks if he can honor this condemned criminal. Probably, like the 11 remaining disciples, Joseph does not fully understand what has just happened. But he knows Jesus is not to be mocked. He knows that Jesus spoke the truth. He knows that Jesus was honored by God. And so Joseph thinks, whatever the risk, I'm going to do what I can to honor Jesus. And so he puts Jesus in his own tomb, perhaps thinking he's making a sacrifice by doing that. But what an honor to have Jesus rise from the dead in your own tomb. Furthermore, in this brave act, Joseph, I think, unbeknownst to himself, is fulfilling a curious scripture that I don't think anyone understood until after Jesus' resurrection. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. That's weird. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man. How does that happen? Well, it happens because he's killed, he's executed between two criminals, and then he's put into the grave of a very rich man. And so is fulfilled another part of Isaiah 53. Second act of men that bears witness to Jesus as the Son of God is the acts of the women. Verses 55, 56, and 61. There were also many women there at the cross, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And then in verse 61, speaking of the time while Joseph was putting the body of Jesus into his tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb, watching what Joseph was doing. These women say nothing that's recorded here, and really, in their society, they could not say anything publicly at the cross. But these women are bearing silent witness to who Jesus is, to their belief in who Jesus is. They've given years of faithful service to him. They have loved him and honored him. Scripture doesn't list them among the 12. But then again, none of these women betray him. Clearly, their support is an important part of Jesus' ministry during these years on earth. By mentioning them here, Matthew shows once again that not everyone around the cross was mocking, although it could sound like that in the earlier parts of the passage. Some stood faithfully by Jesus. Some watched in sorrow and horror as he was crucified and died on the cross. And in addition, by speaking of these women, Matthew lays the groundwork for what's going to happen in chapter 28, that it's the women who are going to be the first to go and see the empty tomb. It's the women who are going to be the first to encounter the risen Christ. Finally, the centurion and his soldiers, verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The centurion and the other soldiers have been in this deep darkness for 3 hours. Jesus dies. The earth shakes. They know this is no common criminal. These guys probably have been at a number of executions. There's never been darkness descend over the land while some criminal is hanging from the cross. There's never been an earthquake that takes place right when one man dies. And so they think, this man claimed to be the Son of God. Even his enemies say he claimed to be the Son of God. He must have been speaking truth. He must be the Son of God. Think of the contrast here now between these soldiers and people who should have known better. Verse 40, those passing by the cross while Jesus is hanging there say, "If you are the Son of God," and laugh at him mockingly. Verses 42 to 43, the religious leaders similarly mock Jesus, mock specifically his claim to be the Son of God. But these Roman soldiers proclaim, "Truly, truly, this was the Son of God." Now, the centurion and his soldiers did not understand all the implications of that statement. They're not necessarily saying that Jesus is God. They're not even necessarily rejecting polytheism, their belief in many gods, which most Romans held. But unlike those religious leaders, and those religious leaders had even read Isaiah 53, those religious leaders had seen, had participated in the sacrifices ordained by God that were pointing forward to the death of Jesus. Unlike those religious leaders who should have recognized that Jesus was the Messiah and instead rejected him, this Gentile, this officer in an occupying army, sees Jesus for who he is. He sees that Jesus is unique. He sees that Jesus is sent by God. He sees and acknowledges this one truly was the Son of God. And so even at his death, prior to Jesus' resurrection, God's plan takes another step forward in its fulfillment. Right here at the cross, those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will worship around the throne of God. They will worship the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And here's a Gentile at the cross saying, "This man really was the Son of God." Praise God. Now, you know, last week we looked at the mockers. And remember, they're saying one thing that has a surface meaning, but their intention was something else, remember? Well, here, this centurion is saying exactly what he means. He's not being ironic. He's not being mocking. He is speaking exactly what he means. But remember last week, all those sayings we looked at, God had a deeper purpose that he was communicating, a deeper truth that he was communicating through each statement. The people were saying more than they understood, and just so here. The centurion also is saying more than he understands. You know, if you ask this man at this point, "He's the Son of God, what do you mean?" I doubt he would have given a very good definition of the Trinity. Right? He's not there yet. But He speaks greater truth than he understands. He says Jesus is the Son of God. And in the context of Matthew, in the context of the whole Bible, this is underlining the truth that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is without sin. Jesus is indeed that second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the Savior of the world and the King, promised King, who will reign forever and ever. Thus says the centurion, without understanding all those details. Well, here we are today. We have the witness of God proclaimed in these acts of God. We have the witness of Joseph and the women and the centurion and his officers. And today, we have a witness that those people around the cross did not have. We have the witness of 2,000 years of people following Jesus Christ. 2,000 years of changed lives. 2,000 years of people who have taken up their cross and followed Jesus. 2,000 years of those who have died rather than to deny Jesus as Savior and Lord. 2,000 years of those who have left family and country and all that they knew in order to proclaim, truly this man is the Son of God. Truly this man is the only possible Savior. Truly this man can be your Savior. So here indeed is the power of God at the cross of Christ. God the just, God the merciful. God the almighty, God the humble. God the king, God the servant. All wrapped up in this event here at the cross. The power of God to display his character. The power of God to redeem arrogant rebels for himself. Arrogant rebels like you and me. So don't continue in your rebellion against the rightful king. Don't continue to live as if this story is just fiction or this story is just an example that's supposed to encourage us to do kind things to others. Repent, repent, repent. And come to the crucified yet living Christ. Come to God the Father. The curtain's torn open. The entrance is there. It's available to every one of us. Come to the one who is the source of all joy, who is himself all joy. Come to Jesus and proclaim with the centurion, truly, this man is the Son of God. Let's pray together.